dealt with the main substance earlier on. And I think in many senses, John is not unfamiliar with that pattern, shall we say. And yet what he says has a bearing on this theme that he highlights in verse 13 and he has been writing about all the way through this letter. And so I want to come at these verses through that kind of grid that we've been using to think about how we may know and how we may be sure. And in particular, I think tonight, to deal with three problems that it seems emerge in these verses that can undermine our assurance. So the first problem for us, and the first thing that sometimes gnaws away at our faith, is the problem of unanswered prayer. I've been praying and praying and praying and nothing is happening. God doesn't seem to be listening. John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God does not have a pending tree. He does not have a call waiting system. He hears us. Our petitions are heard. And, if we read on, granted, though we may not see that immediately. You may know these verses from the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, when a messenger comes to him and says, since the first day, let me just read the full text to you, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Since the first day you were heard, and I have come in response to them. His prayer was heard as soon as he started. It's actually taken time for response and for him to perceive the response to his prayers. And it's a very interesting couple of verses that actually perhaps a concept of spiritual battle may be one of the explanations behind seemingly unanswered prayer. The first thing we need to take out of this text is that God hears us when we pray. But the second crucial phrase is that one, if we ask anything according to his will. You and I, particularly because our minds are so shaped by the world in which we've grown up in and by the values that are espoused in it, sometimes think, don't we, wrongly, falsely, about what prayer is about. It's not a tactic to impose what we want on Jesus, either through the persistence of a strong arm, or through sweet flattery, or the use of magic formula. It is an encounter where we seek, we learn, we embrace, we submit to, we celebrate, and we call for the will of God. The Lord's Prayer at the very heart of the words Jesus gave us to teach us how to pray, thy will be done. And every true prayer is a variation of that. You see, from the practice of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that as a kind of cop-out phrase that saves us thinking and just allows us to say four words for our prayers. Don't mistake me. But essentially, that's what we're seeking we're trying to discern, and we're longing for. That's why George Mueller, whom we've quoted a couple of times in this series, was so fond of saying, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of God's willingness. What He wills, we long for. Some words of Bill Hybels, the leader of the Willow Creek Church in America. There are, I suppose, classic what would you call a phrase of Bill Hybels? A Hybelism, classic Hybelism. They're catchy, but they're interesting, I think. He says this in one of his books on prayer: if the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go. Well, you'll probably either like that or you don't like that, whether you like Hybelisms or not. But there are two things about it that I like. One, that there's a recognition in it that discerning the purpose of God at a particular time is not necessarily a simple thing. That there are many factors at work in what God might purpose here. The request right? Is it the right time? Are you in the right place to receive this? But the second thing I like about it is that sense of immediacy of the God, when we tune into His will, who says immediately, go. And if you want, you can hear Murray Walker at the start of a Grand Prix, go, go, go. This is the God who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was. And so there's an immediacy when He responds, and all of heaven's powers come to work in response. So the problem of unanswered prayer, why it might undermine our assurance: be assured, God hears and He answers when we discern and seek His will. Secondly, let's just speak about the problem of our fellow believers, and in particular when we're disappointed by them. We look around, and it's not always like this, is it? In fact, sometimes when we look around, we don't see much evidence that we're really a redeemed people at all. People seem to have the same agendas as their neighbours, same lifestyles as their neighbours, the same irritations with others as their neighbours, same self-centeredness. In other words, as we look around, we see sin. And many of us have probably had the kind of experience that a friend of mine had when he left student, and from the intensity of an energised and committed Christian union, went into a workplace and found kindly people and concerned people and loving people. And went to a new church in the town and found coldness and disinterest and gossip. And said, I just don't see anything that would make me want to buy into faith any longer. I see people out there who are better than people who claim to be people of faith. And I just don't, I'm just not for that any longer, playing that game. And all of us, I think, suffer sometimes from this problem of our fellow believers. Well, there are some wrong responses to that when we recognize sin in other people. One of them is the kind of smug superiority that says, at least I don't have a speck in my eye. At least I don't have a temper like that, eh? If you were less worldly like me, you wouldn't have that problem. And a smug superiority that looks down, despising others and their sin. The second wrong response, I think, is that of cynical acceptance, where we just put up with one another's sins. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't think gossip's really very high. So, you know, what does it matter, a little gossip? It's not a really serious sin. Well, both these responses are destructive and sinful and harmful. And in our attitude to one another, we need to remember some of the things that John says in this letter. On the one hand, he says way back in chapter 1, and we quoted it earlier, I think, if anyone claims he doesn't sin, he's a liar. But on the other hand, we need to hold what we read here tonight. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And we need to hold both of these statements strongly and simultaneously. If we remember only the first, if anyone claims he doesn't sin, he's a liar, we might grow lazy about sin, lackadaisical and cynical. Oh, we all sin. What does it matter? And if we remember only the second, we know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin, we might make ourselves vulnerable to those sects and groups and cults that suggest to ourselves that we can be perfect here on earth. And you're right for my group, because I think you're pretty perfect. Well, we'll come back to verse 18 later on, but it's the need to hold both of these statements together that helps us to be realistic about ourselves and about others, and at the same time rigorous in our battle for holiness in our own lives. Well, if those are some of the wrong responses, what's the right response? Well, John tells us, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. That's the right response to when we see sin in other people's lives. We've not to allow it to trip us up. We've to respond by praying for the person. Now, I think we need to go off on a little tangent just for a moment to deal with this verse about the sin that does not lead to death and the sin that does lead to death, because some people yank it out of a context and they get very concerned whether they've committed such a sin. Let me say just a couple of things. Sin, all sin, leads to death. Death in this sense here is not the physical act of dying when we snuff it, when we stop breathing. It's eternal death. It's hell. It's eternity without God. And in that sense, all sin leads to death, with one exception. Sin brought to the cross. Sin confessed to Jesus that he might bear it away. That's the one exception. So sin that leads to death is unconfessed and unrepented sin. Sin that persistently and finally rejects God's Saviour Jesus, because it will not acknowledge the need for God's Saviour Jesus. That's the sin that leads to death, that will not acknowledge God's Saviour Jesus. Now, John is not saying we should not pray for unbelievers. He's just saying that's not the topic tonight. He's saying the topic is about what we do when we see sin in our fellow believers. What do we do about that? Let's focus on that. And he says to us what we should do is we should pray. Now, what is the effect of such prayer? Well, in the first place, it has an effect on the prayer. It certainly has on me. It humbles us. I can only approach God as a fellow sinner. And so any sense of one-upmanship, because I don't suffer from the particular foibles of this brother or sister, goes out the window when I come before God and acknowledge that I'm actually in the same boat as them, that we are fellow strugglers and fellow sinners. An increased humility learned in the presence of God as we speak to him about others, acknowledging what we are ourselves, will lead us to increased patience and long-suffering with one another. That's why Paul in Colossians says, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility and patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So it will have an effect on the prayer. But secondly, it has an effect on the one we pray for. God will give him life. To pray for the forgiveness of sin, to pray for deliverance from evil, to pray for strength in temptation, these requests are right down the middle of the fairway of God's will. The golfing season's coming, and my mind is being taken up with it. There's no doubt that that's God's will. That's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. And so when we pray these things for our fellow believers, we pray with all the confidence that these verses should give us, that we're right in the heart of God's will, that they might be delivered from them, and that they might have strength to resist them. So let me ask you, how and when do you pray for your fellow believers? I suspect that we don't do this as much as John here is encouraging us to. Probably for two reasons. One, there's been this shift, hasn't there, over the last 20 years, I suppose, or certainly that's my kind of experience, from recognizing prayer as responsibility and duty to prayer as experience and encounter. So we've kind of moved away, if we're honest, from the concept of having lists we pray through daily for people, and we just kind of do what comes naturally. And that's probably an overreaction that is not very healthy, actually. But the second thing I think that probably has affected this work of prayer for one another is to do with the kind of way the gospel is increasingly presented. You see, if we listen and we share and we believe in a gospel that has primarily to do with people's felt needs, then when people are healthy and wealthy and wise, they don't feel the need for anything. And if we're honest, we don't really see the need for anything in their lives either. And that begins to affect how we pray for each other as well. In the gospel side, the truth is, you may be healthy, wealthy and wise, and have no evident problems in life at all, have had no crises in life at all, and yet the Bible says you are still a sinner before God who needs mercy and grace and a Saviour, Jesus. And that's one of the dangerous things about majoring on felt needs, that it can lead to a false. But the overspill of this is in how we pray for our fellow believers. We pray about their health, don't we? When someone's ill, we pray for them. Pray about their work. When they're out of work, we pray for them. When they're having a hard time in work, we pray for them. We pray for them when they're bereaved. But we don't pray about their tempers. And we don't pray about their priorities. And we don't pray about their tongues. And we don't pray about their honesty. And we don't pray about their temptations. We don't pray about their sin. Look around you tonight. People sitting beside you, the people you talked to earlier. When was the last time you spoke to God about someone sitting near you tonight about a sin they're struggling with that is so obvious that you can see it? And this is a command that John gives us in the Bible here. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin and does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. How are we going to do that? Well, I think it is primarily arises from allowing God's word to shape our prayers. Maybe you're an elder. You wonder, how do I pray for my district? I hope you do. But I think one of the simplest things we can do is just as we open the Word of God daily and read it before we pray, then just allow that Word to shine on the lives of those you're praying for. Is there something highlighted in God's Word today that makes me think differently about this person? About a sin they're struggling with? Or about a particular character in their life, and the graces that are given to us that is absent? And then we begin to pray for them on the agenda of what God is saying to us, rather than on the agenda that's shaped by the everyday needs of people.
Maybe you're engaged in a work in the church with other people in Sunday school or in some other organisation or activity. I hope you pray for your fellow servants in that. Well, don't just pray for their ability to do the task that you share in together. Summon yourself. Take on the responsibility to be one of their prayer partners. Pray in this sense for them. Maybe you go to a house group. Then commit yourself to praying every week or every month before each meeting for the other people. I don't really know how. I know how I go about praying, trying to pray as a pastor for the people. I'm not sure how realistic that is for everyone else, because I have the privilege of knowing a lot of other people that you don't know. So I think to hand you out the kind of address book of the whole church and say work through it page by page for the next month, I don't really think that's realistic, because you might have a whole page of names you don't know. But tonight you might speak to six people. Why don't you commit yourself to pray for those six people for the next week? And then next Sunday you might have six significant conversations with another six people. We only get to know folks, and we really only get to know the sin that they're struggling with as we build relationships with them, either to the point that we begin to understand their lives, or they are able and safe and secure in our friendship to acknowledge their struggles. So we must set about that business increasingly, if we're going to set about this business, that it seems to me is not just a good idea, but is actually a command. Read it. God says to us through the Apostle John, if you see a brother commit a sin, pray, and God will give him life. That's the second problem. The third problem, and I think this battery is gone, hasn't it?
Good. Back on. The third problem is what I'm going to call the problem of other groups. It's a kind of catch-all phrase, as you'll gather. Lurking in the background of this letter that John has written to the church is a breakaway group. John had taught Jesus was the Son of God and he is the way to eternal life. And a breakaway group, or another group within the church, had emerged that denied these things about Jesus. We've covered that many, many times, that he wasn't really the Son of God, and that eternal life was not really found in him, but in their experiences, and so on and so forth. And that group left the church. And John says of them back in the second chapter, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now imagine that you're in the group left behind. Now, unless I'm very much mistaken, you and I, in the group left behind, our confidence is quite shaken. And that's really why John is writing to us. We're not as sure as we were. Some of our friends have gone. Some of the people that we kind of grew up with have left. Well, you don't really need to imagine, do you? Most of us have experienced it. Let me tell you about three friends of mine who were all in YF and church in my teenage years or in CU with me. First of them, he belongs now to that stream of the church that we might kind of characterise, and by his own definition, not by mine, as a kind of signs and wonders church. So having a conversation with him one day and about our setup and our own personal journeys, and he said, David, he said, the problem with you and your ministry and your church is there's a credibility gap between what you're about and what the New Testament says. Credibility gap. Think of another friend who was at university with me, who bumped into recently at a conference, who's asking me how my ministry is going. I said what I was preaching on, and he said, you're not still into preaching from the Bible, are you? That's so last year, David. That's not where people are at. You know? That's just not where... You know, it just doesn't work. Or a very good friend of mine who 3 months ago walked into his wife's study and laid his wedding ring on the desk and said, "I'm leaving, I've had enough." And walked out of marriage, walked out of family, walked out of home and walked out of faith. "I've been deluding myself for too long." You're deluding yourself. Stop kidding yourself. It doesn't work. Get out there. Wake up. Smell the coffee. It doesn't work. Well, you probably have friends that have said these kind of things to you as well. How can you be sure and certain of the things you believe? Have they seen something I haven't? Have their eyes been uncovered in a way mine haven't? Well, that's really what all this letter's been about. And I want to finish with 3 things, it seems to me, that John says right at the end here that help us to cope with other groups. First of all, we need to learn the signs of authentic Christianity. Genuine children of God are changed people. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. There's a radical discontinuity in their lives. There's a turnaround. There's a change. Now we need to recognize that John uses sin here in more than one sense. Back in chapter 1 verse 8 and 9 he probably is using it in the sense of particular acts of disobedience. If we say we're without sin, we're deluding ourselves. But here in this chapter, he's speaking more about the overall direction of our lives. And he says, if anyone born of God, they don't continue in that direction. There's a change of direction. There's a turnaround. And among the changes that happen when someone comes to faith and is born of God, what we might call the watermarks of authentic spiritual life. Let me remind you, because John has highlighted lots of them through this whole book, but here are some of them. One, there'll be a desire to obey Jesus as Lord in daily life. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. There's a genuine desire to obey Him. Secondly, there'll be a conformity to the character of Jesus in practical and selfless love. How many times have I stood here, that's always been my agenda it seems when I've been at the front, and said the need to embody the kind of love that we saw in Jesus on the cross to one another. That conforming to His character is a second watermark of authentic Christian faith. Thirdly, there'll be a different attitude to sin. We'll notice it. We'll feel it. We'll regret it. We'll confess it. We'll turn away from it. These things are not present in someone who is not born of God, but they are someone who is. And fourthly, there'll be a new relationship to our fellow believers. For all their oddities and peculiarities, we will feel ourselves drawn to them in love, and we'll be committed to them for Jesus' sake. These are changes, genuine changes that mark authentic Christian experience. Now, genuine believers have greatly varying experiences of God. He's far bigger than any one of us can monopolize on. So, of course, we're all going to experience things differently. And genuine believers can and do drift. We experience, put our hands up, we experience lukewarmness. We know days when we don't feel God so near as we long Him to be. But what we need in learning the signs of authentic Christianity is not to take a snapshot of a particular moment or a particular hour, but in a sense to take a video and look at the direction of life. Is it now in the flow of the world, or is it in the slipstream of Jesus, against the tide and against the flow of the world? That's what John speaking of here. They do not continue in the direction they were worth going in school. My mum was on the phone last night and she told me a story about this guy that so moved me I had to phone back this afternoon and ask her to tell me it again, because I like to think it's in the spirit of Jesus in John chapter 2. I don't always listen to my mother first time, but I usually learn the wisdom of what she's trying to say to me. The story starts, or our first encounter with the guy I'm going to tell you about, starts in the first week when we moved to Troon 30 years ago, in the place of work where my dad worked. And someone who worked beside him was called Jimmy Fulton. And someone in the office said to him, "You're not one of those Fultons from your head in the area of Troon." And he said, "Certainly I'm not, and don't ever identify me with them." And the reason he was so anxious not to be was that there was a young man in Troon at that time that went by the name of David Fulton. Every community has them. We have a family in Moodysburn just now, and everyone who lives there know who I'm talking about. And every piece of trouble is at their door. Actually, I heard this week all three sons of the family are inside, so there's 6 months' peace in Moodysburn. But every bit of trouble in that part of Troon came from this one lad, David Fulton. Burglaries, theft car, and so on and so forth. And he was a son of the church I belonged to. His folks were in the church I belonged to. And he was in and out of prison all the time. And he drifted south as the crime got bigger. He drifted to the bigger criminal gangs. And finally, when he was in his 30s, he was convicted for armed robbery and a fatal shooting. A man was shot in the armed robbery. But he was injured badly, lifelong, but not fatally. It was while he was on remand that he found the pigsty, where he came to his senses and came home to Christ. His lawyer told him that he was likely, because of the crime he'd done, to get 15 years. He got 8 and he served 4. But he'd come to Christ while he was on remand, and he spent 4 years as an evangelist in Dartmoor Prison. In terms of street credibility in prison, armed robbery is quite a high one. So he had a lot of privileges among the criminal fraternity, and he was listened to. Came out of prison, married a woman he'd met through prison fellowship, and started to try and find some useful employment. He hadn't ever done anything in his life except break into cars and other places. So all he could do was tinker around with cars and mechanics. And so he started, as all ex-cons do, in the second-hand car dealing. Long distance to West Africa. God called him to the Gambia, him and his wife. And he was given an opportunity as a prison chaplain. No training, no formal recognition, but a life spent behind bars. And he had such an impact on the prisoners, and so many became Christians, that the local imam in the local mosque asked, "Will he be withdrawn?" Gambia is apparently 90% Muslim, but it's not an Islamic state, so there's a fair amount of religious freedom. The army was so impressed by what they had seen him do in prison that they invited him to be a chaplain in the Gambian army. The first two people converted were two of the highest majors in the army. 3 weeks ago, I think, a young man who'd come to faith under his influence recently in the Gambian army was found stabbed in 6 places and dead in his barracks. There were eyewitness accounts that he'd been forced by other people in the army to renounce his newly found Christian faith, and he had refused, so they had killed him. Now, I have met David Fulton, and I can tell you, take a snapshot of his life, and he still has days when he argues with his wife. He still has days when he's bad-tempered to his children. He still has days when he forgets to listen to his mother. But look at the video of his life. Here's a man who's gone from picking the locks of cars to maintaining a fleet of cars in Gambia that serves the poorest community. Here is a man who's gone from robbing banks for money to living in a faraway land without a regular salary to do the work of God. Here is a man who once cowardly shot a man who was in his way, who now has instilled courage in other people that they will die for Jesus Christ. It's a great story, isn't it, of what God can do. I wanted to tell you just to encourage you, but also to learn that lesson. I can tell you, the snapshot is not always attractive. And it isn't in me and it isn't in you. But we need to learn the signs of authentic Christianity. And one of them is the direction. The direction. Secondly, I think John says to us, reckon with the activity of Satan. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, the implication of that is, of course, that the evil one will try to harm him. We are not beyond his sniping, nor of his tripping up, but he cannot repossess us. We belong to Christ, who has paid the mortgage in full. But he does try, the evil one, to confuse us in the fog of war. And on more than one occasion in this letter, John has reminded us that he is the father of lies. And sometimes the lies he tells us are pagan lies, such as hedonism and materialism. And sometimes they are religious lies. And one of them that John has referred to earlier is the basic lie that basically humans are okay and good. We're basically good, we don't have a problem with the S word. And if we don't have a sin problem, we don't need a saviour solution. So you don't need Jesus and you don't need his death on the cross. And that's why Satan is very happy for us all to be nominal Presbyterians who believe God is our Father and all churchgoers are good people. You'll notice that creed neither mentions Jesus nor sin. He will do anything that damages your trust in Jesus and anything that loosens your grip on him. We need to reckon with his activity. And I think that's a good test of us. Of anything that comes to us, any new idea or of any influence, of any attractiveness in the world or any subtlety in versions of spirituality, we ought to ask ourselves, does this encourage me to hold fast to Jesus and him crucified for me, or does it loosen my grip on him? And if the answer is that it loosens my grip on him, I think it's something to be avoided. Thirdly and lastly, recognize in this whole business of assurance and knowing with certainty that in the end of the day it's all about Jesus. Isn't it arrogant to say you know your God? That's the accusation that's often put at us. If we say with confidence, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, I know I'm a child of God. Isn't that arrogant, people say? And the answer, I think, to that is it all depends on what our knowledge is based on. If I come to you and say, you know, I've been thinking about this religious business, I've been thinking about God, and I've discovered the truth about God, and you guys are all wrong. Yes, that's arrogance. Based on my thinking and where I've arrived at. But to say the truth has found me is not arrogance but humility. And that's what John says here. We know also that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Truth has come to planet Earth in flesh and blood, and the scriptures that God the Spirit uses to bear witness to him, we meet and know him in them. And therefore, in the end of the day, the confidence that we have that we are right before God when others may suggest otherwise, depends on Jesus, on his word and in his work. Because he says to us, because of my death you can have life, because of my life you can be accepted, because of my faithfulness I will keep you to the end. That's why ultimately, if we're looking for certainty as Christians, we need to look up, out and away to Jesus, to his work accomplished at the cross and ongoing in our hearts by his Spirit, and to his word, which is true, reliable and trustworthy. And that's why I think John finishes with that little sentence, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol, as you well know, is anything, any god that we create for ourselves. And therefore it's any belief about God other than the truth that comes to us in Jesus, and any belief about Jesus other than the portrait that is painted for us in Scripture. So he says, keep yourself from these things. Keep coming back to the one who alone can give you certainty that you are God's. The one who has died for us. The one who has offered himself to us. The one who, in repentance and faith, offers us eternal life in himself. May God keep us true to him and give us the assurance that is ours in him. Let's pray together. We wouldn't want, Lord, anyone, not least ourselves, to be confident of their relationship with God when there is no reason for us to be. Neither would we want anyone to be unduly worried and anxious about their relationship with God when you offer us assurance and confidence. So we pray tonight for that particular and unique work of your Spirit that can point each of us to Jesus and bring us to him by faith and assure us thereof of the promised word and the completed work. Holy Spirit of God, minister in all our hearts to that end tonight. And grant to us grace to help and encourage one another as we journey on together. In Jesus' name, Amen.